Please turn back with me in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 5. As I noted a few moments ago, we're giving consideration this morning to Joshua and then this afternoon to the book of Jude, which is the inverse of what we normally do because of the relevance and, I think, edifying connection between this portion of Joshua 5 and the ordinance of baptism, which we have administered and observed earlier this morning. So we turn our attention to Joshua 5, and we're going to consider together verses 1 to 12. So we'll be only taking up verses 1 to 12 and coming back to the remainder of this chapter, God willing, next week if we're spared. One of the things that we notice in all of these narrative accounts, the history of the Old Testament people of God, is the way in which Jehovah relates to his people as a father relates to a son. And he uses this very language. He speaks to them in these filial and familial terms. It's one of the images, one of the pictures that the Lord employs to instruct his people about their relationship to him and about his dealings with them. Jehovah is like a father to these people. And you see it in terms of the affection, the manifestation of his love. He won't hide it. He won't bury it. He won't cloak it. But he brings it to them and he shows them the depth of his love for them, the origin of that love in himself and all of the ways in which he expresses that love. We see him as a father providing for them, sustaining them physically and spiritually, bringing them and carrying them forward, bringing about an advance. We see him chastening them. He will not abide their rebellion and sin, but rather chastens and punishes them as is needful. And we also see the inheritance which he bequeaths to them. He's laid up in store a great inheritance for them, which is pictured in very graphic, temporal, physical ways in the promised land, which they come to in this text to receive from the Lord's hand. And all of this, God's dealing graciously as a father with a son. As we come to Joshua chapter 5, we're entering a new section. Chapters 1 to 4 are something of prelude. Now we enter into the sum and substance, really, of what this book is all about, the taking of the land, and especially the next section being comprised of chapters 5 to 12, we see explicitly an inspired account of the taking of the land, the conquering of the land. But it begins with worship. This conquest begins with the renewal of sacraments, God's pledges to his people and their believing response to him. And so we'll consider in verses 1 to 12 this sacramental renewal. Notice three things. First of all, we have reference to the past wilderness without sacraments. So first of all, something about the past. Their time in the wilderness was characterized by the absence of the sacraments. But note where the passage begins. First of all, it begins in verse 1 with the response of God's enemies to God's people. And what a sight this would have been. Here you have the sons of Jacob having crossed over the Jordan River. Now they pitch their tents and they spread out far and long, filling up the valley, the plain of Jericho. This would have been like looking into a night sky filled with stars. They're covering the earth like the time of locusts. And what happens? The Canaanites are absolutely terrified. They were already scared. When the two spies arrived in Jericho and they dialogued with Rahab, they discovered that the people were already beginning to quake in their boots. They had heard about who God was, what God had done, destroying the world power of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, all of his dealings, and that they had now come to their border. And so they were already unnerved. But now, much more. Here we have the fulfillment of God's promise. He had told them back in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 27, I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come. And I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. Now we see that promise given by Moses long ago is now coming into its full blossom, all the fragrance pouring out of it. Here we see the people trembling. They had begun with a little bit of quaking, even from the beginning, but now they've crossed the Jordan. And the text says, especially having watched this vast horde, this multitude of people, and having heard, and some of them no doubt been eyewitnesses, seeing the parting of the Jordan River, the dry ground, the Ark of the Covenant, and then this great people being brought across safely in the most unlikely season with the Jordan overflowing its banks, word spreads like wildfire. And so one messenger to the next, one running from one village to the other village, it spreads quickly and comprehensively across the land that these people, whose God is Jehovah, are now within the borders of our country. And we are told that their heart melts. Children, picture wax. Maybe it's even better to picture an ice cube. You hold it under a candle, over a candle, and what happens? It turns to water, runs through your fingers. Their hearts melted within them. It says they had no more spirit within them. Their breath is taken away. Their strength is taken away. They're fainting. You know, some people, that they get a fright, they're scared, and boom, they fall over, they faint. This is the picture. The people are absolutely terror-stricken because God is showing Himself and vindicating His own people. And so it begins with a note of God's glory and God's grace and God's defending His people. But then you go on, and as the passage continues, we begin to discover, perhaps to our surprise, that the present generation had never been circumcised. 40 years in the wilderness. Every male having supposed to have been circumcised on the eighth day, none. We have an uncircumcised people that have arrived on the shores of Canaan. And the question is, how does this come about? The text doesn't tell us explicitly, though I think it gives us adequate clues, as I'll show. It says they have not been circumcised, but it doesn't give us all of the reasons why they had not been circumcised. We're told that all of those who came up out of Egypt, they were circumcised. We know that circumcision was applied at that time, and as they came to Canaan, they celebrated the Passover. Anyone not circumcised had to have been circumcised at that time as well. But subsequently, we have all of those who were 20 years and older dying, and so their carcasses are strewn. Their circumcised carcasses are strewn all over the wilderness. And the generation which had been raised up from them were uncircumcised. So what is going on here? The Lord says in Deuteronomy 17, in no uncertain terms, and even brings the invocation of cursing for failing to circumcise the children. How is this? How is this the case? Well, look at verse 6 for starts. It says, for the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that He would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto the fathers that He would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. What was the wilderness? That period of wilderness was a period of unbelief and consequent judgment. We read recently in our connection with our study of Joshua, the book of Numbers, chapter 14. And in Numbers 14, you see the people rising up in unbelief. There had already been the golden calf incident. Now they're murmuring, saying, we want to go back to Egypt. They don't want Moses as their leader. And there's all of these murmuring and so on. And it was a manifestation of an unbelieving heart. And the Lord says, judgment coming down on you. Numbers 14, you're going to die. Your unbelief has disqualified you, has cut you off from enjoying the promised land, the promises of a land flowing with milk and honey. So why did they not circumcise their children for these 40 years? Well, there are some who have said, well, it wasn't needful. You know, they didn't need to do it because they're in the wilderness and it wasn't the most pressing thing. Well, that's nonsense, obviously. Genesis 17 and God's prescription can't just be tossed aside as needless for any reason. Well, the second reason, and this is quite popular among the commentaries, they're in a hurry. So in the wilderness, they're traveling, and in the midst of all of this travel, you can't circumcise because there has to be time for them to heal. And when they're on the go, it's very, the Lord gave them a concession, allowing them not to do it because of these providential circumstances. Well, I think that too does not add up for a number of reasons. One, such expediencies would not replace divine ordinance. Secondly, there were times, I think it's in Numbers 9 is one example, when they stayed a whole year in one place. And in most cases, even if they had not been, even if they were on the move, a baby 8 days old who is circumcised can be packaged up and carried and dealt with in a gingerly, you know, compassionate manner that will minimize whatever pain he would be facing. So it doesn't seem to me that that's a very credible argument either. What then is the answer? I think the answer is, when we go back to Genesis 17 and see in verse 14 that those who are uncircumcised are cut off by God. That's a clue to us. And the fact that they are living in unbelief and are cut off from inheriting the promised land, as our text says, is another clue. And because circumcision itself was a sign and seal of God's promise, that's another significant, I think, indicator. And so I would agree with Calvin that it was suspended. The ordinance of circumcision was suspended or was withheld from the people because of their sin. Remember in Numbers chapter 14, how it says in verse 33, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. If the withholding of circumcision is a sign of being cut off, and they could, of course, cut themselves off by not circumcising their children, this whole season of unbelief was visibly manifest by, if you will, a corporate excommunication. And I think this becomes even more clear as we go on in the text. There's a form of Old Testament corporate excommunication where the Lord withholds from them the rights and privileges, the sacramental privileges, because of their disobedience, their rebellion, and their unbelief. They have walked in unbelief, and therefore, the sign and seal of the promise is being withheld from them. And so they are God's people, and yet they don't have all of the privileges and blessings that belong to God's people. There's a sense in which the absence of circumcision ratified his divine sentence against them. They would not have the benefit of which circumcision was a seal. Therefore, circumcision itself was taken away. Now, Joshua and Caleb, for example, who were circumcised, it's quite possible that their children could have been, and perhaps were, in fact, circumcised. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 36, that Caleb is told, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it, to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wholly followed the Lord. There's a blessing being given to Caleb and his children. So it's conceivable that his children, perhaps Joshua's children, the text doesn't say, it's speculation, but it's conceivable that they could have been circumcised. The irony in this is what? The irony is that those who were circumcised did not listen to the Lord. They disobeyed. And they die in the wilderness. Those who are uncircumcised are in fact raised up and inherit the promises after, of course, being circumcised, as is given to us in this account. And so the wilderness is without this Old Testament sacrament. They're without circumcision. That sign and seal of righteousness had been taken away from a people of unbelief. The same thing can be said about the Passover. The Passover, this other Old Testament sacrament, had not been observed either. Now, in the wilderness, it would have been extremely difficult, if not impossible, for them to have observed the Passover. They didn't have, they were eating manna. They didn't have flour to make bread, for unleavened bread, and so on. And so that seems like a point that's obvious. Another thing is that after the judgment is pronounced in Deuteronomy 14, he immediately goes on in chapter 15 and says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying to them, when ye be come into the land of your habitation, which I give you." And make it, then he goes on to describe the offerings and sacrifices, which they will observe at that point. So that seems, again, it's implicit, but seems to give an indicator that there was no Passover. But I think the clincher is found in Amos chapter 5 and verse 25, when it says, "Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel?" The answer is no. I mean, the implied answer, the rhetorical answer, is to make a point. No, you have not offered offerings or sacrifices to me 40 years in your wilderness. And so while the text doesn't make it explicit, we have every reason to believe from Amos and elsewhere that the Passover was not observed either. And so in verse 6, having withheld both circumcision, which obviously wasn't observed, even if you don't agree with the reasoning behind that I'm proposing for why, it's not observed. And given the fact that the Passover is also not observed, isn't it interesting when you come to verse 6 that the children of Israel are referred to with language that normally applies in the Hebrew to Gentile and heathen? So this is very unusual. The language that is applied to them, the word people, till all the people that were men of war. That word in the Hebrew is usually applied only to Gentiles and to the heathen. And so the point is their deportment, their spiritual deportment, reflected unbelief. They were acting like a pagan people and were unworthy, in this case, of the name that belonged to God's people. So in summary, and I've taken a little bit of pain to trace out for you some of the implications that are being addressed in this passage. But the point is what? The point is that there is broken fellowship with the Lord. That wilderness season was a season of broken fellowship with the Lord. In the Passover, the Lord comes near to them and says, "Look at all that I have done and all that I am for you." And there's the shedding of the blood of the Paschal Lamb. In circumcision, God comes near to them and says, "I am your God and the God of your seed, and I am a God who saves." And the fact is that these things are absent in the wilderness. There is a broken fellowship because of their sin, and specifically their sin of unbelief. There is a divine censure. Isn't it interesting? You know, we come to the New Testament and we see biblical warrant for suspending sacramental privileges for certain sins within and among the people of God. There is the suspension of sacramental privileges. Well, this reaches deep back into the Old Testament. You know, men like George Gillespie, when they would go to address church government in the New Testament, or they would go to address church discipline in the New Testament, they began with the Old Testament. And they said, there's a pedigree here. There's rich history. This is not just coming to us out of the middle of nowhere. There's all this Old Testament precedent which takes its form within the New Testament. And you begin to see this. The more you study, even in places unexpected like this one, you see in the Old Testament something reflective of a continuity in the New Testament. Namely, that overt acts of disobedience, flagrant acts of unbelief and rebellion against the Lord result in the suspension of sacramental privileges, of chastening. So there are those brought under discipline. We have some in our midst at present, or within the membership of our congregation at present, who are withheld the privilege of Lord's Supper and baptism. This is what we're seeing, the past wilderness without the sacraments. All of the marks of God's people do not guarantee all of the blessings that belong to God's people. You can have all the marks of God's people without the response of God's people, which is faith. You can have the sacraments. You can have the worship ordinances. You can have all of the many privileges that belong to God's people without faith. This is the point of 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 5. They experienced the Exodus. They had all these blessings, and he lists them. Paul says, look at the blessings these people had. And yet it was without faith. It was with unbelief. And so it's a warning. Privilege without the accompanying faith. So the point here would be, in reference to baptism, how absolutely necessary saving faith is. Children and adults, you must believe. You must believe the gospel promises. You must believe the promises represented in the baptism, in the preaching of the gospel. To take all of the privileges and outward blessings that God's given and to turn away from them in unbelief is to turn away from light and blessing, is to embrace darkness and damnation. These had their carcasses strewn across the wilderness because of their unbelief. Secondly, we see the present renewal of the sacraments in the promised land. Secondly, the present renewal of the sacraments in the promised land. Here you see the certainty of God's promise. In verse 6, you have something very interesting. The language Jehovah swore is used twice back to back in what seem like contradictory ways. Unto whom the Lord or Jehovah sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. So you have God's oath to Abraham, I'm going to give you and your seed a land. And then you have God's oath to this past generation that prohibits them. That prohibits them from inheriting the land. Does the new oath cancel the old oath? The answer is no. The wilderness generation forfeited its share in the promise by their unbelief. The promise is still fulfilled. But the unbelievers were not able to enjoy or share in that promise. Unbelief cannot negate the promise. God will still fulfill his promises, but unbelief can strip you of the privileges of receiving all of the blessings of that promise. In other words, you know, away with every thought that somehow God is frustrated. God's given a promise and he's overthrown, he's vetoed by the unbelief of his people, by the unbelief of the visible church. Far from it. We read from Hebrews chapter 3, and the exact opposite point is made at the end of that chapter. Verse 16, for some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not, So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They, by their unbelief, voluntarily and belligerently turned their back on the promise, turned their back on the blessing, and they received the curse and were stripped of the enjoyment of the land. Well, now we have the sacraments being renewed. Notice that God renews circumcision. God instructs Joshua to go and circumcise all of the people. The promises of God are being renewed. The covenant of God is being renewed. The threat that came in the wilderness is being suspended. And notice that the people obey. And this is even more remarkable given the circumstances. They are now on the near side of the Jordan. There's nothing separating them from their enemies. Their enemies are immediately at hand. They're going to circumcise themselves, which is going to be disabling them from any warfare and thus leaving them open prey to their enemies. But the people obeyed. They told Joshua in Joshua 1, just as we obeyed Moses, we'll obey you and we'll kill anyone who doesn't. And Joshua says, God says, you're all going to be circumcised today. And they say, we will believe God's word and demonstrate the fruit of that by obeying. And so the place is called the Hill of Foreskins, probably because all of the foreskins were piled into a mound. Remember how many people are on that side of Jordan. It's called Gilgal, as we'll see in a minute, because the reproach is taken away. When it says that they were circumcised a second time, it's of course not talking about taking those who had been circumcised and circumcising those individuals again. That can't be. They're referred to as uncircumcised. But it's rather referring to the second corporate circumcision. You had the first in Egypt, and now there's this second corporate circumcision of the people devoting themselves to the Lord. With God commanding them to be circumcised, he is visibly demonstrating that their reproach has been removed. The word Gilgal is to be lift or to roll away, to take away. So Gilgal was the name of the place, marking that the reproach of God had been removed. There was a visible sign of that reproach in their uncircumcised bodies. And with the reinstitution of circumcision, you have the reproach being rolled away, as the text says. The honor of God is tied to the honor of his people. He says the reproach of Egypt. What's that mean? Well, it probably means, it could mean several things. Remember, they wanted to go back to Egypt. That was their unbelief. That's part of the reproach of Egypt. They were still tainted with the idols of Egypt. But there's also the reproach of Egypt that came from Egypt itself. They said before they left the land, you're going to go out there and God's going to abandon you and you're going to die. And they go out into the wilderness, and because of their unbelief, God says, I'm going to abandon you and you're going to die. And Egypt is saying, see, we told you, Jehovah's taking you out there to kill you. There's that reproach which hangs over them. And now circumcision is restored, and as we'll see in a moment, Passover is restored, and this reproach is being rolled away. It's being taken away. They're being vindicated. And with God's people being vindicated, God himself and his glory are being vindicated. Joshua, of course, is Jehovah saves. He's pointing forward to Jesus. And Jesus is the one who is the true, the ultimate circumciser, if you will. He's the one who comes and grants the circumcision of the heart that we see referred to in Romans 2 and verse 29. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly, a circumcision that is in the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. That's why it's called the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision and baptism, though two different ordinances, had the same meaning, as we see in Colossians 2:11. And there it's referred to as the circumcision of Christ. Christ is the one who ultimately circumcises the hearts of his people. Well, we see the renewal as well of the Passover, second sacrament. Here it is being celebrated. It had been celebrated at the beginning, their exodus, the beginning of their redemption, and now it's being celebrated at the end of their redemption as they inherit the land which had long been promised to them. And so they come in God's providence to the appointed day that the Lord had prescribed in the law, and they observe it in the appointed manner that God had prescribed in the law. And the Lord is coming and he's comforting them again in this sacrament. He's drawing near to them. He's showing his love and kindness to them. Moses spoke about this in his prayer. We see it in Psalm 90 when he says in verse 15, "Make us glad to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil." That prayer's answered. He's made them glad now according to the years that they have been afflicted. They had to be circumcised before they could observe the Passover. Exodus 12, verse 48 teaches us that. Just as you have to be baptized before you can observe the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. The Lord comes and he draws nigh to them in the Passover. And you can imagine the sight. I mean, here they are gathering, watching, being careful to observe all of the ordinances that the Lord had attached. The Paschal Lamb is brought and is slain, and blood is poured out and sprinkled, and they feed upon this lamb. And what joy would have belonged to the people. What joy they would have had. There's a sacrifice. All of our sin and the sins of our fathers, all of the unbelief, the disobedience, the rebellion, the discontentment, the love of the idols of Egypt and so on. The Lord has provided an atonement for us, and there's joy. And they would have thought back in that ordinance to the first Passover and the Lord bringing them out of Egypt with a strong hand, overthrowing his enemies, shielding them from the angel of the Lord that came to bring death, visit death upon all of the firstborn. Here they are rejoicing in the love and mercy and forgiveness of God, renewing covenant with him. And the timing of all of this, as I said a moment ago, is quite interesting because they're circumcised. That means they're vulnerable. These are grown men. They're vulnerable. It's dangerous. They've been disabled. They can't fight. Remember Simeon and Levi? They went and circumcised all the people of Shechem so that they could overthrow them. Two men go in and clean house, wipe out the whole town because of an inability to fight, having just been circumcised. They're vulnerable. What's happening? The Lord is trying their faith and confirming their faith. He's saying, I want you to be circumcised in these extraordinary circumstances, the least likely, the worst, humanly speaking, possible circumstances. He's showing, he's confirming that their confidence is in Jehovah and his safety. He's confirming his covenant with them. They're renewing their covenant with him. All great undertakings begin with God and begin with confidence and faith in God. Notice that God is given the first place here. God's ordinances are the priority over everything else. They're on the brink of war. Doesn't this exempt us? No. God gets his first. God's ordinances are number one priority. They're going to open this military campaign with worship. They're going to prioritize his ordinances over the prospects of war. But you also see that the end of mercies should remind them of the beginning of their mercies by way of application. The end of their mercies, having arrived at the land, should remind them, as the Passover would have, of the beginning of God's mercies. The Lord uses his way in order to deepen our confidence and faith in all of his dealings with us. They have confidence in God in the face of danger. They recognize that the Lord is their shield. We are always safe when we are in the way of duty. You are always vulnerable when you are in the way of sin. Neglecting God and neglecting the duties that God gives you is dangerous business, but we are always safe when we are in the way of duty and when we are giving God's honor the first place, superior to everything else in our life. We are in a safe place. So there is the present renewal of these sacraments. Thirdly, there is a taste of provisions to come in the future. So looking into the future, they're given a taste of the provisions to come in verses 10 through 12. Having renewed their covenant with God in the signs and seals of that covenant through circumcision and the Passover, they enter into the rights and privileges. This land is ours. This stuff is ours. All of this bounty belongs to us. It's ours by promise. It's ours by right. God has given it to us. And so they dive headfirst into those rights and privileges. Notice the continuity and confirmation of God's gracious provision. Israel is now eating the produce of Canaan. They're now eating the produce of Canaan. Three times in verses 11 and 12, we're told they're eating Canaan stuff. They're eating the old corn. So, you know, here are the Canaanites. What do? They're hightailing it out of there. They've abandoned their barns and their farms. And so they come to these great granaries. You know, there's the storage that had been laid up of food. The old corn, that's there for them. But then there's also the new corn, the parched corn. The corn which was new in the field that had to be parched in order to be ready to be eaten. So both in the barns as well as in the field, they're surrounded by these divine provisions. The meek are inheriting the earth. The wicked have laid up their wealth for the Lord's people. And of course, they would have needed this grain for the Passover in order to celebrate the Passover. They had to make unleavened bread and so on. So they're looking at the plains of Jericho, which are renowned for being fertile. They're looking at fields teeming with produce. This is the time of harvest. They're looking at all of the barns that are filled, and they're saying, God's goodness is being magnified to us. This is a taste of all that is to come. We are on the shore of the promised land, and we're tasting what it's going to be like to have the entire place to ourselves. God is going to destroy, vanquish our enemies, and vindicate and give them to us in his own glory. Consequently, we're told in verse 12 that the manna ceased. The manna ceased. Why? No need. No wilderness equals no need for manna. In the wilderness, the Lord provided for them every day manna from heaven. Now that they're in the land, they have ample supply and therefore no need. You know, you're tempted to think, well, the manna ceased. Is God therefore not providing for them anymore? No. Now he's providing food from the ground and withholding food from heaven. But it is still his provision. The food in the ground, in the field, is still his provision. God is providing for them in ordinary ways, where previously he had provided for them in extraordinary ways. But it is still God. God's gifts are seen in the simple things. You know, it's not just in great rescues when the Lord delivers us out of some catastrophe. Arriving at church safely this morning was God's ordinary provision. Picking up a paycheck at work is God's ordinary provision. The health of our children is God's ordinary provision. We could go on and on. God is pleased to get glory for himself in the ordinary provisions. There's a story told of Witherspoon. Witherspoon had come from Scotland. One of the ones who signed the Declaration for Independence was a Presbyterian minister, taught at the College of New Jersey, which became Princeton University in due course. And there's this account given of Witherspoon when he was teaching at the College of New Jersey. He lived in, I think it was called Rock Hill, outside of the town, and he would have to ride his horse and wagon into town. Well, one day, while he's in his study, one of his neighbors came bursting into the door and said, "You're not going to believe the remarkable providence. I was riding on my horse and buggy, and the horse got away from me and broke away from the reins and ran off And the wagon was destroyed, being broken into splinters. And I've been saved. I'm safe. You know, rejoice with me in God's good providence. Well, Witherspoon no doubt was appreciative of that, but he used it as an opportunity to teach him a lesson. And he said, well, I have a more remarkable providence than that. He said, what is that? He said, I have ridden on my horse and buggy that road hundreds of times without my horse ever running away or my wagon ever being broken into splinters, arriving safely at my destination. We tend to want to restrict God and restrict our expectations to the extraordinary. Here is God at work doing great things, manna being brought from heaven. When God is pleased to show his greatness and goodness in providing through the ordinary means. Now, there's a side of us that would love the easy path. The Lord says, I've given you two hands, two feet, get out there and work. And if you don't work, you don't eat. And we say, well, we would rather the Lord to provide extraordinary things, miraculous ways for the Lord to make money just appear in the mail or food on our doorstep and so on. We want the easy path. And the Lord says, no, I'm going to show my goodness and glory by you going out there and working at the sweat of your brow. The ordinary means. It's still God's provision. We also see here remembering the past as great preparation for the future. The extraordinary provision of manna reminds them of the extraordinary provision that lies ahead in destroying overwhelming enemies. As we'll see when they come to Jericho. We also see in the ceasing of the manna and the provision of the food of the land that with the loss of one thing, the Lord ordinarily compensates us with another. The loss of one thing is usually replaced or compensated with another. So children grow up and their parents care for them and provide for them and teach them. And when they have a question, they go to mom and dad and they find out. Or when they need something, mom and dad provide it for them. And that's all part of childhood. Well, something's lost. You grow up and become an adult. And therefore, you have to be independent and dependent upon the Lord. And you don't go to mom and dad for everything. You have to, Paul says, when I was a child, I did childish things. When I became a man, I put away those childish things. There's responsibilities that replace the loss of a previous portion of our life. And we could think of all sorts of examples. Isaac, his mother Rebecca dies, or his mother Sarah dies, and the Lord provides Rebecca. And the text says that he was comforted in Rebecca over the death of his mother Sarah. The Lord does this. How much more in the big things, like Jesus saying, I'm going away, but it's for your benefit, because I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. Christ's physical presence is taken away and he replaces it with something better. The giving, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Word of God and the ordinances of God, which we enjoy in the New Testament era, they are something like spiritual manna in the midst of a wilderness. The Lord feeds us with heavenly bread in the preaching and reading of his word. The Lord feeds us with spiritual manna in the wilderness by laying a banquet open and setting a feast before us in the supper and in baptism. And these things are a great blessing to us. But do you know, when the wilderness is over, when we come to the heavenly Canaan, when we come to the promised land symbolized in this Old Testament promised land, the promised land of heaven, we will no longer need those ordinances. Reading and preaching of God's word, the Lord's Supper and baptism will be taken away, just like the manna was taken away. Because having arrived in the promised land, these spiritual provisions in the wilderness will no longer be necessary. Which is why there is a link in the Lord's Supper between Christ's first coming and his second coming. In the Lord's Supper, we're remembering, we're doing other things as well, but we're remembering the Lord's death at the time of his first coming. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. We're to do this for as long as the time remains until he comes. And so it's linking us to the second coming. During this period of wilderness, And prior to the Promised Land, we are to continue the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, if you believe that the second coming has already happened, then there would be no place for the Lord's Supper. He says, do this until I come. And so the fact is that the Lord has given us a connection in this sacrament of the Lord's Supper between his first coming and his second coming. And so here's a taste of the provisions to come, the Lord's goodness and grace in dealing with his people. We come this morning and we celebrate the sacrament of baptism. We see the Lord drawing nigh to us, being close to us, showing his love to us, heaping promises upon us. And we're conscious that in renewing covenant with God, which we do in these sacraments, we must continue to believe and grow in faith. And our children must have pressed upon them their obligation to believe the promises and to receive the blessings that God has given. And we can look at all that God has done and we say, Lord, in light of who you are and what you've provided, we make you chief. You are the first priority in our whole life, and your ordinances are given the first priority in our whole life, and our confidence in you is a priority over our confidence in any other earthly means. And having renewed covenant with God, we dive headfirst into enjoying here and now the provisions that he's given to us, spiritually and temporally. The provisions that he has given to us in the saving mercies which are sealed and signified in his covenant. We come to the Lord and we drink deep, eat to our full from all the bounty that he has provided. And may the Lord enable us to have our hearts made glad, to rejoice on occasions like this, the celebration of his sacraments and ordinances, rejoicing in the bounty of his love, and labor to bring him honor and glory. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we do acknowledge that you are gracious, and we are thankful that you lovingly deal with us as a father deals with children. You're patient and tender, but that love extends to the chastening of the Lord, which bringeth forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who are exercised by it, to those who believe. We pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would give us a sight of your glory, that you would deliver us from that unbelief which caused our fathers to die in the wilderness, to be cut off in broken fellowship from you. We ask instead, O Lord, that you would show yourself to be a God who gets glory in mercy and in visiting your people with salvation. We wait upon you for these blessings and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.